You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Chuck Runge on the subject, The Perfect Word in an Imperfect World. This class is titled, The Law of the Heart.
And we looked at some of the differences between the New Covenant and the Old. I had referenced 2 Corinthians 3. Some of the things typical of the Old Covenant were that it was written on dead stone. The letter of the Old Covenant kills. Even so, the Old Covenant came with glory, but that glory is fading away. The New Covenant was written on the living flesh of human hearts. The New Covenant gives life. While the Old came with glory, the New comes with even greater glory. And while the Old is fading away, the New endures forever. Jesus fulfilled the law, which then fades away and simultaneously establishes a new covenant that will endure. Well, by Jesus' time, apparent contradictions had appeared in the law, or at least obscure situations that were worthy of discussion. And once these had been resolved, these carried the weight of legal precedent, that is, those decisions that had already been made, those problems that had already been figured out, became law. This became the tradition of the Pharisees. This tradition became a point of contention when Jesus came along. I'd like to take a look at the 15th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." So the Pharisees were watching Jesus and his disciples closely, and what they found was an outward, observable violation of what they had thought was the law, but of course they recognized as their tradition. In verse 3, Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men." So they had observed Jesus' disciples in violation of the tradition of the elders. And Jesus pointed out to them that by their tradition, they invalidated the command of God. They had made their own tradition more important than what God had taught. Well, Jesus explains his point further, beginning in verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." And skipping ahead to verse 17. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." In other words, it's what is inside the heart that leads to what's outside. It's the intent and the motive of the heart that determines the outward action. And the lesson is that God wants people who are holy inside. God does not value the appearances that are so esteemed by men. I have a reference in the 16th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." In the eyes of men refers to outward appearance, the kind of thing that can be seen with the natural eye. But God knows the heart. God knows what's going on inside. God cannot be fooled by the outward appearance, but God looks through us, so to speak, directly into our hearts and measures our intentions. Well, how was it that Jesus was able to cut through the tangle of law and was able to cut through the outward appearance and was able to speak to the intention of the heart? Well, he did this just by speaking the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 describes some of the attributes and some of the power of the word. Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Word of God does the work. The Word of God reaches the intentions of the heart. Well, having established an emphasis on motives and intention, let's look at how Jesus interpreted the law of Moses. The best known part of the law is the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, now let's flip over to the New Testament, to the 12th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 12, looking at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" So, which commandment would you choose? It's possible that the teacher asking him the question had a commandment in mind and was hoping perhaps to trap him. Well, which command would you choose? Jesus skipped over Deuteronomy 5 entirely. And when he gave his answer, it was from Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading on in Mark 12, verse 29. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Well, if these are the greatest commandments, then somehow the other 10 have to fall under these. These two greatest commandments somehow contain the 10. Let's take a few minutes and try to see how we can fit 10 into 2. Well, the first of the commandments was, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, I think we can easily see how this fits in with, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you have no love for other gods. Your whole heart is taken. There's just no more room in your heart because all your love has been given to God. Another commandment is, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them." That is, you shall not worship other gods. Well, that's similar to the commandment we just looked at, because our whole heart is taken. But of course, there's another aspect to idolatry, a brief reference in the third chapter of Colossians helps us to look at this commandment in another way. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Greed, which is idolatry. The things that we desire can rise up in our minds to the stature of gods. Well, this desire referred to in Colossians 3 is to desire, as we think of it, to find delight in, to desire gain. King James translates it as covetousness, which leads us to another commandment. "You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor." Well, I think we can see that this falls under loving your neighbor as yourself. The command is that you should not desire what you see. And another New Testament phrase for that is the lust of the eyes. Well, 1 John has a passage in the second chapter that kind of expands on the way that we fall into sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Relying on another translation for a more familiar sound of it, this is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The sequence of events is, first, the desire that comes from within us. Then, the sight when we see our desire in front of us. And then finally, in a moment of self-exaltation and pride, we sin against God. Another commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That is, that the name of God is to be used in reverence, be used in fear, in awe, and with respect. If we love the Lord our God, how could we dishonor his name? Well, I think this is another commandment that boils down to offering respect versus boastful pride in ourselves. Jesus had more to say on the subject in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 34. Or perhaps I can start with verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Another commandment. Honor your father and mother. I think this is another case where we can see that it falls into the conflict between respect versus boastful pride. Well, Romans 13 in the New Testament tells us something of our attitude towards authority. Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. If we love the Lord our God, then we should respect those whom he has appointed. Another commandment, you shall not steal. This again folds into loving your neighbor as yourself. If we truly care for our neighbor, we would do nothing to his harm. We would do nothing to his loss. Stealing is an expression of covetousness. It's the fulfillment of lust. Luke chapter 6 contrasts our behavior. Rather than stealing, we are to give. Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 30. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So rather than steal, we are to give. And skipping down to verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. So rather than stealing, we are to give, and we are to lend even to our enemies without expecting anything back. Another commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, if you think about it, without getting into some of the side issues, it's really another form of stealing. That is, it's an expression of covetousness, of something which is not ours. The commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. and we would do nothing to our neighbor's harm or to our neighbor's loss. We have an explanation again of this process in the 5th chapter of Matthew, looking at verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, this fits into the scheme of things that we saw in James. That is, before the fulfillment is the look, and before the look is the desire. And to be pleasing to God, to obey Jesus' commands, we have to begin with the desire. Another commandment is, "You shall not murder." Now this refers to manslaughter. Obviously, this shows no love for a neighbor. It shows a total lack of forgiveness. Well, Matthew 5 has a few comments on this commandment also, looking at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." So we see that even to be angry is sin. Again, if we take a look at it from James' perspective, before the act of murder, before the watched-for opportunity, is the desire. Another commandment, "You shall not give false testimony." Well, this is slander. This covers false accusations and attributing wrong motives. This includes character assassination, which, if it begins with anger and hatred, has the same root as murder. It really amounts to frustrated desire, and it's an expression of pride. Turning to the 3rd chapter of James and reading verses 17 and 18. James 3, verse 17. "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Peacemakers sow words of peace. Words of peace spoken in humility. And this is the opposite of the boastful pride that would lead to attributing wrong motives and false accusations. And the final commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." It's the only commandment that's not reinforced in the New Testament. The Sabbath was the highest day of the week under the Mosaic system. Jesus has some comments regarding this in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" Well, to the Pharisees, the ritual of the Sabbath day may have been the most important point of the law. Jesus has a response, and I'd like to look at verses 7 and 8. "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus points out that it is mercy and good works that are pleasing to God, and not ritual. It's faith and works together. What makes this different from mere ritual? But the desire. It should be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and not self-justification by works. So after this brief exploration, we can see that the Ten Commandments fall within the guidelines of the two, and fall within the guidelines of New Testament teaching? Well, of course, there's more. Let's take a look at the 10th chapter of Luke. When the expert in the law responded to Jesus' question, Jesus answered him in verse 28. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But the expert couldn't leave it there. He goes on in verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" So the question is, who proved to be his neighbor? And verse 37, the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." It was the Samaritan. Who proved to be his neighbor but a Samaritan? And the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. He would be the last one that you would expect to show love for a man from Jerusalem. But he was the very one that Jesus chose to explain the commandment. And at the end of verse 37, Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So Jesus takes the second commandment even farther than we might expect from the 10. Luke chapter 6 tells us more. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." So this love that we have for our neighbor goes on even to become love for our enemies. In verse 28, we're instructed to pray for those who mistreat us. Something similar appears in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Verse 44. "But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." For to love our enemies, to pray for those who mistreat us, to pray for those who persecute us. That is, for those people who deliberately make our lives difficult. So the ultimate fulfillment of the command extends to those who are humanly impossible to love. Christian love makes no sense to the earthly mind. Think about this. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we read, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So Galatians 6 tells us, especially to believers. We are to give preference to our brothers. Now let's turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 46. "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" If our love for the brethren is exclusive, that is, excluding everyone who's outside, We're no better than the Gentiles of Jesus' day. The love that Jesus taught is unnatural, and it's only tested when we love the unlovable. The love that Jesus taught is not natural, is not earthly, but it's supernatural, it's spiritual. The difference between the human love the Gentiles showed and the love that Christ taught us is that the latter is God-centered love. It begins with the love of God, that is, that He loves us. And then in return, we learn to love Him. But as He pours forth His love upon us, this is not like a human love, depleted, that grows tired, weary, and can't reach out anymore. But this type of love is replenished by the love of God. Just to diagram without an overhead, God would be in the center, and God loves us, and we love Him. And as God fills us with love, that love radiates out to love our spouse, if we have one. And from there on it branches out to love for our family, and then love for our ecclesia, and finally love for others outside of the ecclesia. Human love does not have the power to radiate out that far. It gets tired, it's weak, it fails. But the love that comes from God has the power to shine through. The second greatest commandment that Jesus tells us is like unto the first, is really an outgrowth of it. The two are tied together. The fulfillment of the second comes from the fulfillment of the first. Well, we've got a few verses in 1 John that will help us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So we see that love comes from God. It originates from God. God is the source. And going on in 1 John 4, reading from verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And His love is made complete in us. If we love one another, God lives in us. So we've seen that love comes from God. Of course, love is also taught by God. We turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're told to live a life of love, as imitators of God, following the example of Jesus. Colossians 3 has even more to say. Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the perfect bond of unity. How is it then that we can overcome the division and disunity that corrupt our brethren? By putting on love, the perfect bond of unity. But how can love resolve our perceived differences? Or if it must, how can love overcome our very real differences? 1 Peter offers us a clue. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is how we endure the wrongs committed by others. Love is how we commit no sin in return. Christian love brings an end to feuding by breaking the circle. Well, the question then would be, what is love? We know that men have asked that question for a long time. Thousands of years ago, philosophers debated back and forth what it was. It was love. There have been many writings on the subject. Many ideas have been thrown out. What is this thing? Scripture offers us an answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading from verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Or to reach into another translation, love is patient and kind. It's not jealous. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. Love does not seek its own. It does not take account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in evil. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Verse 13 tells us, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith, the key to our understanding, the root of our obedience. Hope, the power of the gospel to change lives. And greater than faith, greater than hope, is love. The greatest of these is love. Finally, I'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 4. Reading from verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Well, as our last class draws to a close, I'd like to take a few minutes just to review some of the points that we looked at as we went through the classes this week. To begin with, our world is corrupt. We try not to think about it, but when we track the sin and violence reported on the news, it's as if the sin of all ages were cut loose at the same time. If we allow ourselves to go with the flow of events, our nature takes over and we become a part of the world around us. When we look for heroes, we find our chosen examples are flawed too. There is no mortal we can follow. The only perfect example is Jesus. Somehow, we must discern good and evil in this confusing age. We don't have a law of Moses to make our decisions for us. The New Testament distills the law into principle, so the guidance of Scripture has stood the test of time. Our lives are made up of small decisions, all of which have been given into our hands. Into this very same world that we live in, the Son of God was sent. He was made perfect and attained a righteousness through faith that was above and beyond the law. Jesus led the way to the kingdom and offers us the same righteousness through faith. He is central to the gospel of the kingdom, and through faith, He will guide us to obedience. And what is it that draws us onwards? But our hope in the gospel of the kingdom. It's the promise of the gospel that gives us the assurance of God in times of fear and discouragement. Fear sabotages our faith, and most of our fears never come to pass. God's plan is much larger than all of us. Our fears rightly belong in His hands. The outward appearances that are so important to man do not impress God. He looks into our hearts. He looks into the hearts of great and small alike. It is the Word of God that penetrates our appearances and searches our hearts. Reaches within us. The greatest commandments that Jesus pointed out do not replace the Ten Commandments. Rather, the law of love fulfills the Ten Commandments. The love we are to have for our neighbor comes from the love for God. And our love for God comes from God's love for us.